Rest of you, let's get back into the Gospel of John. Open with me, if you will, this morning to John chapter 3. It has been, it seems like forever since we've been in the Gospel of John. It's been 5 weeks. We did 3 weeks of Christmas. We did a week when I was gone. Dennis preached, and I keep hearing good things about that, Dennis, even though you were sick. Thank you for fulfilling that. And then we had our missionary speaker, Gerald Touchstone, last week. So if I'm rusty, it's because I'm out of practice. Okay? So be gracious and forgiving, right? But I hopefully you will find what God is doing in my life coming through loud and clear. Because God is doing some wonderful things in my life as I'm making more and more of a concerted effort to be in the Word of God bigger chunks of my day. And so it has been really exciting to me to see what God has been doing. Someone once said, the Word of God will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Word of God. And so which is it? For you, I hope it is that you are in the Word and it is guiding you and keeping you walking in the way that you should be walking. Well, I must admit, in light of the fact that I'm speaking about the Word of God, I just borrowed a title. Some of you know Nick at Night is a television thing that happens. Nickelodeon channel has Nick at Night. Some of you that are night owls probably. But we, of course, are speaking out of John chapter 3, where we find a man by the name of Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus Christ at night. And he asks, really, through this whole epistle or this Gospel of John, we have to ask this very important question, who is Jesus? As we've indicated already, just by way of reminder, there's a lot of opinions out there about who Jesus is or who Jesus was. Some people don't even believe that he is still, but most people believe that he was. There is historical evidence concerning a person by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But many view that like they view St. Nicholas at Christmas time. You know, he was a historical figure that got blown out of proportion. Stories told about him got exaggerated and so forth. It's a very important question. Probably the most important question that you can ask is, who is Jesus and how does he relate to you, or how do you relate to him? I just want to, just by quick reminder, I'm not even going to go through all the slides there, but I just to jog our memory, I want to remind you that as we get into chapter 2, we see at the beginning part of that chapter, a Jesus who was very compassionate. He told a lot about himself through a very compassionate miracle where he turned the water into wine. He saved the host from an embarrassment. But he demonstrates this compassionate miracle where he demonstrates that he is divine, that he has the capacity. He demonstrates the purification process and foretells of his death. And so it's all a very compassionate depicting of himself as he performs that first part. The second part of chapter 2, you'll remember, is quite different in that it is a demonstration of the judgment of God. Jesus enters into the temple at a very, very busy time, at this Passover, where some have estimated there were over 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time, over 2 million sacrifices being offered. Can you imagine the smell of blood and death and all of that going on? The noise level had to be significant, and yet Jesus walks into the temple being God in the flesh. He turns over the tables. He shoos everyone out of the temple grounds. What a demonstration of his absolute control and the fact that they were really making his house a place of business at best and not a house of prayer as it was designed to be. So with that as a backdrop, and I want you to kind of, that becomes significant, you know, to notice that contrast. Jesus is compassionate and kind and ministering, but he is also holy and righteous and demanding that things be a certain way. And I think that contrast needs to be really highlighted. I'll also remind you that before our departure for Christmas and for the other events that have been going on, before our departure, we talked at the end of chapter 2 about this conflict. There were three conflicts during this time when Jesus entered into the temple. There was the conflict with the masses where he just entered into the masses, turns over and chews everybody out, and they go. There was a conflict with the authorities. The Jews that were in control basically come to him and say, on what authority do you have that you're doing this? And there is a conflict there. But the most amazing conflict of all is the conflict which happens between what we will say, quote, our quote-unquote believers. You find that at the very end. This is significant because it flows into chapter 3. You have to catch this to really catch what's going to go on in chapter 3. So look with me, if you will, at verse 23 of chapter 2 of the book of John. It says there, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. And all God's people said, praise the Lord, hallelujah, they believed." That's wonderful. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Salvation isn't really that difficult. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty amazing. But it isn't that difficult. So we look at this, and with our Baptistic approach to things, we look at that and we say, how wonderful. And then we have this phrasing which almost scares us. But Jesus, verse 24, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Quick summation of that is that with this most striking statement, that there is this conflict between Jesus and supposed believers. Many believed, observing, and here's the key, observing his signs which he was doing. Throughout the New Testament, it becomes very obvious. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks search for wisdom. In other words, really what Paul is saying here is that for a Jew, they didn't believe anything unless they had a sign. And Greeks put their faith and trust in their wisdom, their ability to put it all together, to rationally think through something. John 4 says this, verse 48, Jesus said unto them, unless you people, have you ever had somebody say to you, you people? Immediately, you're on edge with that, aren't you? You people. In fact, it kind of happened this morning when I suggested a hymn, 229. Frank says, I meant them. I meant them. Thank you for the illustration, Frank. I'll have to pay you later. But the reality was, Frank was drawing a distinction between me as the pastor sitting up here on the pulpit and you out there. I have news for you. Pastors are people too. But Jesus here says to them, unless you people, you Jews, see signs and wonders, you will never believe. As Jesus went through his earthly ministry, oftentimes he actually, even after feeding the 5,000, he pointed out to the crowds, you really are only here for the food. You're here solely for what you can get out of it. There's no real conviction, no real statement of an understanding, no real belief. So understand that this conflict that we see at the end of chapter 2, this conflict with supposed believers, can be confusing, but because of the phrasing, they believed on his name. That was what they were supposed to do, according to Acts 16:31, which I've already quoted. But the reality is, when this says that many believed, it was in quotes. And Jesus was not, the important thing was that Jesus understood their heart, where their heart condition was, and that was not true saving faith. They were just enamored with his signs and his wonders. The whole gospel of John is a gospel about people coming to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you agree? I mean, what Jesus is very clearly communicating is that salvation is not primarily of us, it is primarily of God himself. Interesting, isn't it? They supposedly believed, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. In other words, they weren't saved. Their belief was superficial, and they weren't true believers. And so Jesus has this conflict with this group of supposed believers, of superficial believers, a conflict which demonstrates how important our true understanding of who Jesus is. That question, who is Jesus? Most of you understand that in James, it makes this comment, even the demons believe and they tremble. They don't deny the existence of God. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody and they say, I believe in God? Yeah, I'm okay. I believe in God. I know there is a God. I believe there is a God. And your immediate response should be this one. Good, you're with the demons on that. But what I'm really asking you is, do you have a personal relationship with the living God? Not that you just believe that he exists in some nebulae out there somewhere. He is the God of the universe who sent his son to pay sin's price, to die in your place, to carry your load, to give you his righteousness. The demons believed, but they certainly don't have a relationship with God, do they? They believed, this group of individuals in John chapter 2 at the end of this, believed in his name, they observed his signs, they knew, but he, the Lord Jesus, knew what was in their heart, and it was not saving faith. It is no accident in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we have this account of the sower, the parable of the sower and the seed. And I bring this up, and I just give you the references if you're taking notes there. We're not going to take time to turn there. But I bring this up because that is a very difficult parable for many to understand, because there is seed sown, and the seed obviously is described by the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God. Keep that in the back of your mind. That'll become significant in a minute. The seed is the Word of God. Most of us don't have a problem understanding that, but the seed goes out and it goes out on all this different ground and it springs forth, and many of us, especially in our younger Christian walk, look at that and I used to look at it and say, well, they came to faith in Christ and then the birds come and pluck them away. They lost their salvation. That's not what the parable is teaching. It's teaching that there is the only ones that the seed, the word of God, will really grow in and really produce fruit in and will really be viable in is good ground. All the rest were never truly believers at all. It's interesting. The Word of God tells us that there will be some that approach the throne of grace and they'll mention all their good deeds. And Jesus himself will say what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. It's more important for Christ to know us. For him to entrust himself to us. Again, I go back to that phrasing. Salvation is all of God. This conflict, however, with these believers kind of sets us up for what is coming. And we just emphasize, I just want to emphasize, Jesus knew their heart. And see that at the end there in verse 25, right before we jump into Nick at night, see that please. For he himself knew what was in man. I don't know if that's scary to you or not. In some ways it should be. God knows your heart better than you do. The Word of God tells us, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We lie to ourselves. You ever caught yourself lying to yourself? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We kind of have this, I'm okay. I don't know about the rest of you. Or maybe we are a little more forgiving. We say, I'm okay and you're okay. I just worry about you sometimes. The reality is we don't know our own heart. Sometimes we wake up to the fact that our motivation of our heart is really, really wicked. But Jesus knew the heart condition, and with that, we get into chapter 3. I suppose that as we introduce this chapter, we should introduce the man by the name of Nicodemus, who appears, at least, to be the main character of the chapter. I assure you, as we've been talking, that the main emphasis here is on God, not on the man, but let's focus a little bit on Nicodemus. Let me read the first three verses. You read along with me in your Bibles. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you have done, that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Well, what does that mean? Some of you know I have touted out a little mantra. The Sadducees were a religious order during the time of Christ. They did not believe in the resurrection. Therefore, they were sad, you see. They did not believe in the resurrection. That's an easy way to remember. That was one of their predominant beliefs. But a Pharisee did believe in the resurrection. They were looking forward to having resurrected bodies. But they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And in fact, as this quote is the definition, they were a member of the ancient Jewish sect, distinguished by strict observance to the traditional and written law. I'll stop right there. They were really in tune to the law. They were really in tune. But what is interesting is they loved to twist the law. They knew the law, but they loved to twist the law and they loved to add to the law because if they added to the law that they found the law in the law of Moses, if they added to it, they would be able to add things that they themselves had no problems doing. And so they could make themselves a little more superior than everyone else. Have you ever had somebody say you're being Pharisaical? Just trust me, if you, I have. had that statement, and maybe they were accurate, but let me say this, it's not a compliment. Commonly, they held to a pretentiousness of superiority. They thought they were better than everybody else. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That's who he was. He was given to the law. Now, keep in mind, and in fairness to the Pharisees, as Jesus goes through, and he's not very kind to the Pharisees as he goes through his earthly ministry. He calls them all kinds of names. And so, whitewashed sepulchers and serpents and all that kind of stuff. That's who he's addressing. So he has patience with this group of religious leaders. But the reality is, it is important for us to understand that as we go through the New Testament, that there were Pharisees who were honestly striving to walk with God and to understand the laws of God and to live them because they wanted to be righteous, not because they wanted to be self-righteous, not because they wanted to lift themselves above everybody else, but because they actually knew that they had a responsibility to walk with God. I think, from what I can decipher from Scripture, that Nicodemus was one of those few Pharisees that hit in that realm. And I'll show you why later in the next few weeks. Hopefully we'll be able to unfold that. But the Word of God here says that he was also a ruler of the Jews. That is also significant. The Bible doesn't put in there things that aren't important. Okay? So you ask yourself, well, what does it mean? He was a Pharisee, and he was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he was part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling party of Judaism. In fact, some commentators say he was the man. In other words, the head of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the Sanhedrin. Important for you to understand that not all Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin. Some were Pharisees without being part of the ruling party, but the Word of God says he was a ruler of the Jews. And some translate that the ruler of the Jews. So here we have Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a Pharisee. He's a Sanhedrin. Being of the Sanhedrin, maybe the best way I can illustrate that would mean that he was kind of like a Supreme Court justice in the United States of America. Appointed for life. Pretty important. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, it's not a very flattering chapter. I'll just turn there real quick. It talks about this ruling body, turn there for that purpose to downgrade it. But listen to this. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to the disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." What was Moses as he exited Egypt? He was the Supreme Court justice. There was only one. It was Moses. Do you remember when his father-in-law came to him and said, "You're killing yourself off and people aren't going to like this, you need to support"? And so he came up with a whole system of judges and that, but any appeals came to him. There was an appellate system put into place, but Moses was the final say. He was the Supreme Court. So Matthew, all I want you to see there is that Jesus says that these scribes and these Pharisees who were sitting on the Sanhedrin had put themselves in Moses' position. They were the Supreme Court of the land. That's Nicodemus. And the Word of God tells us here that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. There's been a lot of speculation as to why in the world would Nicodemus come to Jesus by night. The real answer is that we don't know. You probably have more than likely heard a message preached where they said he came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of anyone else seeing him. Anybody ever heard that? The reality is, well, that is a possibility. that he didn't want other people judging him as he came to Jesus. So he comes in the darkness of night, but that may not be the reason at all. And we have to be careful not to read into Scripture what isn't there. We just know that he comes to Jesus by night. The truth of the matter is, if he's a Supreme Court justice of the land of Israel, he's probably a pretty busy guy. It may just be his first opportunity to get to Jesus. It may be that he'd tried and Jesus was never alone, and he himself, Jesus, was busy enough that Nicodemus couldn't get to him. Maybe he tried during the day. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. So be careful not to read into. Is it a possibility? Is this a possibility? I think it's a real possibility. And in fact, I think we have some clues in the text, and we will see that a little later. Probably not today. We probably won't get there today, but we will see a little bit of a hint at maybe a possible reason found within the text. All we know is that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and they had, maybe that's why he did it. He wanted some alone time. You ever wanted some alone time with your spouse or with somebody just to talk through a difficult issue? Well, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I want you to notice the use of the plural there as you get into that chapter. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he makes a statement, "Rabbi." That's interesting, because here he is, a teacher of the Jews. That's what Nicodemus is. And he refers to Jesus with that term of respect, rabbi or teacher. And he says this, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God." It is a plural "we." It's not an editorial "we." He's not just saying, you know, I know. He's saying "we." And the idea, and Jesus responds with the plural "you." So the reality is that Nicodemus, how many he is representing, we don't know. We don't know if he's been sent by the whole Sanhedrin or if there's a group of those that are really concerned about following the Lord. Maybe there's a smaller group of that group that becomes very wicked and vile. Maybe there's a smaller group within that group that is concerned about walking with the Lord. And so whatever size group it was more than him. He was their spokesman. "We know that you are a teacher sent from God. You are a rabbi." How do we know that? Well, he focuses again on the signs or the wonders that Jesus was doing. And he basically says this, "It is impossible for you to do what you're doing if God isn't in it." Let that sink in for just a moment. It is impossible for you to do unless you have been sent by God himself. Now think about that as you know what's going to unfold in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the opposition with which this very party of individuals, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, are going to levy the battle against the Lord Jesus Christ. So he makes a statement. He makes a statement, "We know what you're doing is from God." And he gives respect for Jesus being a teacher, which is something for a teacher of the Jews to make a comment to Jesus concerning, well, it's just an amazing demonstration of respect. But I want you to look at your text, and I want you to see that Nicodemus never asks a question at this juncture. To me, that's very significant, because here's what happens. in verse 3, Jesus answers his question. You say, but he didn't ask one. That's right. He didn't ask one. Not outwardly, but Jesus answered him and said, for he himself knew what was on the heart of man. Back to verse 25 of chapter 3. In other words, Jesus hasn't answered yet, but I just want you to see this. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he says, we know what you're doing is from God. And Jesus says this, you must be born again. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be. Do you think that maybe the indication is that Nicodemus was not only just enamored with the signs like everyone else was back in chapter 2, in fact, that he was part of that party of those who believed because of what they saw, but that in his heart he was asking real questions. That in his heart, Nicodemus was trying to understand, how can I be a part of the kingdom of God? And so he relates to Jesus. And it's interesting as you go through this third chapter that Jesus is related to and designated in three ways. He is designated in the first part of this chapter, in the bulk of this chapter, as the teacher, that rabbi. He is also designated as the bridegroom, and he is seen as the witness. Now, don't worry, we're not going to get to all those. In fact, we're not even going to get finished with teacher. But that is the recognition that Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He realizes he is a teacher sent from God. That's quite amazing when you think, look, if you have time, check out Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, which says this, the Pharisees are the ones that are being quoted here. This man cast out demons by Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, Jesus, if you go to Matthew chapter 12, you'll find that Jesus handles that masterfully. He says, you can't be divided against yourself. That's a silly statement that I'm doing these things by the power of God, but it goes to show you how far the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, had gone from the time Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night, realizing that the miracles that he was doing were from God, and now, just a little while later into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this very same group is saying, as a whole, they're saying, he's doing this under the power of Satan. Quite a contrast, isn't it? Jesus, as the teacher, though, begins to instruct Nicodemus about the basics of salvation. What is his real question? How can I be a part of the kingdom of God? That's the question in his heart that he didn't ask outwardly, but that's the question that Jesus is answering, and he really lays things out for Nicodemus because he knew what was on Nicodemus's heart. And I think it's the same way as what we have today. Do you have friends that are searching for something that they don't know what they're looking for? And they try to find the answers in so many different things. They try to find the answers in entertainment. We live in an entertainment overdose society. They try to find answers in entertainment. They try to find answers at their job. They try to find answers with education. They strive to find answers with health and wealth. And, they're searching. Quite frankly, I don't even know if Nicodemus knew that this was the question on his heart, because he doesn't ask it, but Jesus answers it for him anyway, and he gives him four illustrations to help him understand the basics of the gospel. He gives him the illustration of birth. He gives him the illustration of the wind. He gives him the illustration of the serpent on a pole. He gives him an illustration of light and darkness. All four of these are illustrations of what it means to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to be saved, what it means to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worry, we're not going to get to all those either. Notice this phrasing, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, that's his heart's desire, to be born again, to enter into the kingdom of God, to be a part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus takes this illustration and he says, you have to have new birth. And you know enough about this passage to know that immediately Nicodemus has a question. What are you talking about? Ladies, I know this is a horrid thought, but Nicodemus says, how is it possible for a grown man to enter back into his mother's womb? That should horrify all of you ladies. You thought it was bad the first time coming out. I forgive me for being a bit crude, but the reality is that's immediately where Nicodemus's mind goes. He goes to the physical birth, and of course we know that Jesus wasn't talking about physical birth at all. But Jesus begins to use this very, very familiar illustration, the birth, something that happens, something that all human beings have experienced. I look out there and I see none of you that haven't been born. Although my brother used to tell me I was hatched under a rock. Anybody else have a big brother, that kind of a big brother? We picked you up out of our, but none of us, we've all experienced birth. Maybe we don't recall it. I don't recall anything about the birth pangs. My mom maybe does, but I don't remember a blooming thing about it. But we've all experienced it. It's a natural thing for people to be born. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, to be saved, you must be born again. That's how many translations translate. You must be born again. The reality is, more accurately, it would be to be born from above. In other words, salvation is God's business, not yours. You must be born from above. Salvation is a supernatural experience. And you are not supernatural, nor am I. But God is, and salvation is of God. Birth is something which God does in the hearts and lives of the individual. If for a person to be saved, God has to do a work in your heart. Just like Jesus had not committed himself to those believers in the end of chapter 2, it becomes very obvious that for us to have living faith, the Lord Jesus Christ has to do something. He has to work in our hearts. The Bible describes us as spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. Think about that physically. If you were lying without a heartbeat and without breath physically, could you get up and give yourself mouth-to-mouth resuscitation? The idea is ludicrous, isn't it? You really didn't have anything to do with your physical birth, by the way. I can remember getting in trouble with my father, and for a while my standard answer was, well, I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to be born. To which my dad got to where he'd say, I didn't ask for you to be born either. It is a perfect illustration of spiritual birth, that physical birth. They are not the same, but it's an illustration. Your birth has to do with your mom and your dad, the seed of a woman and the seed of, and the egg of a, seed of a man and the egg of the woman. I'll get my biology correct. You don't have any say in the beginning part of it. It's interesting. If God isn't the author of salvation, the implication is it isn't saving faith. If you go check back there, I'll not take the time. Of course, Nicodemus doesn't understand this, and he's hung up on physical. And the Lord Jesus Christ really tries to help him. The reality is that many today are in the same boat as Nicodemus. They're striving to grasp the act of salvation, and they believe that salvation is something, has something to do with them. They may point to their family. My family's been a Christian for many years. My families were Lutheran. My family were Catholic. My family were this. My family were that. Your relationship with a holy and righteous God has nothing to do with your heritage. I've often told my girls, just because you're a pastor's kid doesn't mean you're saved. It doesn't have anything to do with your church membership. I'm a member of such and such a church. Doesn't mean you're saved. We believe here at Kidder Baptist Church in a saved membership. We try very hard to understand if you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ before we let you become members. But the reality is there have been people down through the history that have pulled the wool over pastors' eyes and deacon boards' eyes. They have joined churches and they've never really been saved. Some think it's a work like something they do, like water baptism. We're going to have baptism today, and I hope that you understand that baptism doesn't save you. We're keeping some religious ceremony. I do communion once a month, regularly, without fail. That's good and obedient. You should be doing that. You should be baptized. Water baptism by immersion, that's scriptural. But the reality is that has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation, Jesus says, the first illustration, is like a birth. You must be born from above. None of that saves. Why? Well, because salvation is a new birth, a birth which is from above. And interestingly enough, this text, Jesus says something very, very crystal clear. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, or he's saying most assuredly, in the strongest way I can possibly tell you this, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. That's an impossibility. And be born, can he? And Jesus says, verse 5, truly, truly, again, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And instantly, those who believe that water baptism saves you say, oh, look at there. Some look at this and understand. I will hopefully be able to explain to you that this is not water baptism. When he says water and the Spirit, he is not speaking about water baptism. We understand in the natural birthing process that it takes two for a child to be born. There must be seed. Now remember, what was seed earlier? Think about it. There must be seed from the male, and there must be an egg from the female. That's just science, biology. In the same way, there are two required things for spiritual birth. That's what John tells us. The two things that are required are water and the Spirit. The question is not, we don't have a problem with the Spirit, though we'll spend some time on the Spirit of God at a later day. We don't have a problem with the Spirit of God being a part of our salvation. We understand that. The issue really becomes understanding what is this water that John references. Is it baptism? I will tell you it's not. There are some, like Warren Wiersbe, who believes that this is referencing the physical birth. Okay? You must be born of the water, you must be alive, and you must be born of the Spirit. There are two births, are there not? There are two births. If you are in Christ, you have experienced physical birth, and you have experienced the new birth through the Holy Spirit of God. I don't disagree with that. I think that's a truth. But physically, if your wife says to you, husbands, my water just broke, you know what to do, right? Get to the hospital. Luke, if your wife says, my water just broke, call me and then get to the hospital. No. To be saved, you have to have physical life. That's what Warren Wiersbe says is referencing the water. Then you have to have the Spirit of God work in your heart and in your life. I don't disagree with that. I think that's a true assessment. That's a reality. But I think that's only the first layer of truth that is found here in Scripture. I think there's more to what Jesus is saying than simply you have to be alive to be saved, and you have to have the Spirit of God work in your life to be saved. Watch this. It won't take us long. We know that salvation is not a work which we do. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. While baptism by water is important, it is commanded, it is given, it is simply a public testimony of what has already transpired in our hearts. We understand that, right? So, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip says to him, you're reading the book of Isaiah, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I understand it? And Philip climbs up in the chariot with him, explains the gospel through the Old Testament to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then the Ethiopian eunuch says, can I be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, then you may. Belief. True belief. Not fake belief, but true belief. And the Ethiopian eunuch went and got baptized. Water baptism. But it wasn't part of his salvation. Jesus isn't saying add one part H2O and one part the Spirit of God. That equals salvation. That's not the math that Jesus is giving us here. In reference to physical birth, which Jesus makes here, is just the point to take Nicodemus into a deeper truth. Watch this. It's a command, it's obedience, it's a public testimony. That's all what water baptism is, but it's a work and it doesn't save. So if Jesus isn't pointing to water baptism, what is he pointing to? He only uses the physical birthing process here as an illustration. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You can't be saved. Water is often, however, used in the pages of Scripture as a symbol for the Word of God. Do you catch that? Let me show you. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, here, listen up, sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the what? By the word. By the word. You say, well, okay, kind of you're making your point. Well, let me give you one other passage. There are many others, but time is fleeting. Let me give you this. I believe when he says you must be saved by water and the word. He is by water and by the Spirit. He is talking about the Word of God, which is often described as the seed, even in the parables that Jesus told. The Word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of a what? Corruptible what? Not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, what is that incorruptible seed? By the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Are you catching this? Salvation is of God. And what Jesus tells this Pharisee that is part of the Sanhedrin is, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, the seed of the word of God must be implanted in your heart. And the Spirit of God must do a work in your life. That's his first illustration. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we think on this, I pray that you would do a great work. If there's any here that does not know you, we know that salvation is from you, and we pray that